Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. And keep your Bible there as I will go through these verses slowly throughout the sermon. Verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So, brothers and sisters, I want you to know this, that we have been called into something that is truly astonishing, that is staggering. It's something that no earthly thing, no earthly status can compare to. Doesn't matter if you have become a father, maybe let's say you have a newborn child, or that you have gained your new immigration status by becoming a United States citizen. It cannot compare to the status that we have being in God's family, in the household of God. We have been adopted into God's family. This is staggering. This is astonishing. It should be beyond our comprehension, because in the household of God, we have God as our Heavenly Father, who is sovereign, in control of every little details in life, and He loves us to the extent of giving us His Son, one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who become our elder brother in this family, who has shown us his grace through his work on the cross, dying for our sin. He's so rich in his mercy because of his work to forgive us and also give us new strength to live a new life for him. And we also have the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit, who unites us with Christ, and he also unites us with each other, brothers and sisters in this family, in this household. It is as if this isn't enough, and I'm quoting John Calvin's word here. He says, not only has God himself received us as his sons by the grace of adoption, but he himself dwells in the midst of us. That's amazing. God with us, in the midst of us, dwell with us. That's truly something staggering and astonishing. Being in the household of God has been the main theme that threads through the last three messages, including today's message. It is kind of like a mini-series in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Paul's biggest concern is, in bringing up this theme of the household of God, is that what he says in verse 15, there he says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's what he really wants to communicate. In fact, that is right in the middle of the entire letter, the heart of the letter. If you don't know anything, get notice. He wants to know how to behave in the household of God. A wise person once said, your behavior is a reflection of what you truly believe. Isn't that true? Your behavior is a reflection of what you truly believe. In other words, this is about the church bearing witness to the truth of the gospel that we believe. How important is that? You see, the gospel invitation is for all men. Paul has mentioned that in chapter 2, verse 4. It is the call for everyone. It doesn't matter if you are men or women, Jews or Gentiles, masters or slaves, Chinese or Americans. Doesn't matter. We are called to come to repent and also turn to Christ for forgiveness and new life. This call is universal. And all are welcome to be part of the household of God through trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. But according to Paul, there are some house rules that all who want to be part of this household, all who want to be members, they have to obey and they have to comply with. And Paul has been laying them out since the beginning of chapter 2 in 1 Timothy. So these verses here, at the end of chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, they kind of work as the final exhortation of this whole part of instruction for the church. Final statements, final exhortation. So I want to highlight three things for you from these verses. And first thing is that we, the church, the household of God, need to recognize the importance of apostolic words or teaching. You may be wondering, if these verses are that important, right? Like I said, it's the climax of the entire letter. Then why would Paul, in the middle of it, put a personal note about his intention and journey? He said he wanted to visit Timothy, possibly trying to help him to deal with the false teachers, the situation in the church of Ephesus. But isn't that kind of like anticlimactic? Like if I said this is the middle of it? Well, but the matter is that I think this is exactly what Paul wants. He wants to communicate the importance of his words, which is the apostolic words, apostolic teaching, even while he is away, even while he's not physically there. That's how important these words are. It is hard to know where Paul was at the moment with the limited history that we have in the book of Acts. In fact, no scholar I know of would argue that Paul has never has ever made it back to Ephesus. But the point is, his written words is even more important than his presence, physical presence. For God, the Holy Spirit knows, he is the capital A author of the Bible, right? He knows none of us today, no church today, would have the presence of the apostles. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 20, Paul says to the church, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone," end quote. So these words are written by Paul here in 1 Timothy. They are the foundation of the church, the household of God. And so we are to treasure it, all of it. Not just these verses. All of God's way, we are to treasure it. We are to read it. We are to study it. We are to obey it. We are not to deviate from it. We have to really hold up so tightly in terms of the Word of God. I said this often to people. One of the biggest problems of Christian growth is that we don't read enough of the Bible. We don't know what's in the Bible. That's really just the first step. But beyond that, we still have to treasure it and obey it. In fact, the apostolic words teaching, which from which we get the gospel, is what bind us together, bind the different members together in the household of God. I came across this very fitting analogy of a piano tuning fork. You know what a piano tuning fork is? A two-pronged fork. And I apply it to having unity and bonding of the different members within the household of God. I got it originally from a well-known Christian pastor, author named A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God. And it goes like this. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? The sound that each piano makes conforms to each other only because they are all tuned to another standard outside of themselves. Well, that tuning fork is the apostolic words and teaching that gives us Christ and the gospel. So when 100 believers met together, like in the church, when each one is looking away from themselves, from their own thinking, from their own standard, but only looking outwardly to Christ from the words and teaching of the apostles, they are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to just strive to achieve unity on their own with their own understanding, their own efforts, their own way. Human unity is not lasting. Divine unity is everlasting. There's really no unity and bonding, even genuine fellowship within the household of God if we, the members, brothers and sisters, do not come to treasure and obey the words and teaching of the apostles in the Bible. So next, Paul wants us, those who are in the household of God, to know what the most fundamental purpose and mission of the church is. And that's point number two, the upholding of the truth of our faith. In verse 15, continuing, Paul uses two descriptions to describe the household of God. He says first, the church of the living God, as one way, one expression. The other expression he uses is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now let's look at them one by one, but they are very closely related to each other. So the first, the church of the living God. The Greek phrase of this whole thing, this whole phrase, the church of the living God, the emphasis is actually on God and not on the church. The God who is living. I know this because in the Greek there's a definite article for God, but there's no definite article for the church. So to know that our God is a living God is so important. Why is it so important? Because He is the God of life. He's the God of life. He is the author of life. He is the sustainer of life. He treasures life. He is the enabler of life. He is the blesser of life. He is the one who is all about life. And those who are in Him, in God, who belong to Him, have true life. This is why He's also called the God of the living. Remember in the debate that the Sadducees had with Jesus, talking about marriage. At the end of that whole debate, Jesus told them that you missed something very important. Our God is the God of the living. And He's talking about how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're living. Okay, He's God of the living. They're not dead people. So we too will live in Christ. That's the point. In chapter 1, for back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4-17, Paul says, our God, He is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And the household of God is where God lives, among His people. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, Paul says, for we, the church, not the building. He's not talking about, we, the church, he's not talking about the building. He's not talking about the church building. He's talking about the people. We, the church, the people, are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I want you to know that Paul's reason for calling God the living God, who is with His church, with His people, with His household, he does this because he wants to emphasize what? He wants to contrast the deadness of all other idols, all the other idols in everywhere, especially in Ephesus. Let me tell you something about Ephesus. The city of Ephesus and the citizens of Ephesus, they are famous for the devoted worship of the Roman goddess, female goddess, Artemis. Artemis is the Roman form of the Greek goddess Diana. So if you know Wonder Woman, you have some idea of what we're talking about. Artemis is the patron god of the city of Ephesus. It is the god of protection, the god of healing, god of hunting. Its temple is one of the seven wonders in the ancient world, so it's a marvelous thing. People and kings from all over the world would come to Ephesus to pay tribute. They would dedicate and erect pillars inside the temple and these pillars would have precious stone etched inside it. There are 127 pillars in this Artemis temple. These pillars are huge and big. They are not like these wimpy ones. They're like 60 feet high, okay? That's really, really high. This is what? Probably like 15 feet, I would guess. 60 feet high, and they're 6 feet wide in diameter. I mean, huge pillars. So by using the phrase, the church of the living God, Paul is saying that Well, it doesn't matter how glorious the temple may look. Artemis is a dead god, and its temple is utterly devoid of life. That's what Paul is trying to bring up. And that's why Paul next calls the household of God, with a different phrase, he says that the household of God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, the function of pillars is to uphold the roof of the building, like you can see here with these pillars. So what is the fundamental purpose and mission of the church then? Well, notice that Paul says a pillar and buttress. I believe there's a reason for it, because I think he's talking about each individual church. Okay, each church has the responsibility to be one pillar. Each church is to be a pillar to uphold and proclaim and lift up high the truth of the gospel. Think of it like a billboard being lifted high of a message. If you're driving on the highway, you can see it from far away. The truth of the gospel also being lifted up has to be visible, has to be clear. It also has to be stable, right? If you're the pillar, you have to withstand rain, storm, wind, all kinds of things. A well-known theologian named John Stott says this, and I quote, "The purpose of pillars is not only to uphold the roof firm, but to thrust it high, so that it can be clearly seen even from a distance. Just so the church holds the truth aloft, so that it is seen and admired by the world. Indeed, as pillars lift a building high while maintaining themselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth." He means the truth of the gospel, end quote. And what about the buttress of the truth? Well, the Greek word buttress is a unique word here in the New Testament. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It is not the same as foundation. It's unfortunate that there are other translations that uses the word foundation. Because the foundation of the church, Paul has explained that, I mentioned it already in Ephesians 2:19, the foundation of the church is the words of the apostle and the prophets. So the buttress, in this case, is not the foundation, but the supporting structure to help stabilize the walls and the pillars of a large building. And also the church is like a buttress, which functions to what? To steady, to hold tightly and defend the gospel of truth. I had a little conversation with Elliot. He's not here right now. Before, I've been into model buses, and I was talking to him about the building, the structure of a yellow school bus. You guys have all seen yellow school buses, right? Have you ever noticed there's these black horizontal bars around these school buses that no other vehicle has? Do you know what they are? I mean, they're not just for style, you know that, right? Okay, they're actually reinforced steel to make the structure, to stabilize the structure in case that you get in an accident, right? That's what it is for. We are talking about that, okay? Stabilize. That's what a buttress is for. So the church is to be like that, to steady, hold tightly, and also defend the gospel. This is what we, the church, are called to do, especially in the world and society that is full of dead idols. And then these idols are devoid of life. I mentioned earlier, I wasn't in my manuscript. I just realized that the Sanders are playing right now, you know where? Madrid. Yeah, this morning at 9:30 a.m. on a Sunday morning. Imagine how many people strove into the stadium, which I would call a temple, and probably millions watching it on TV all over the world. What are they worshiping? A dead god. Dead god. These are idols that the people of our unbelieving friends, our neighbors and co-workers are chasing after. They make achievements. They make achievements. Even their children's achievements. They make wealth, comfort, status, all these other things as idols. These are what our surrounding world is lifting up high and defending, and they're excited about it. And we, the church people, we We cannot be like them. We cannot be like them. Also, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, in Acts 19, chapter 19, flip to it. You can see it because there's a line there. I didn't write down the verse number. Acts 19, that was during Paul's third missionary journey while he was going through Ephesus. Because of his ministry there in Ephesus, he caused a massive riot at Ephesus. And because he disturbed the highly profitable idol-making business, the silversmith, Demetrius. And during the riot, you know what the people in Ephesus were chanting and cheering and shouting? Look at Acts 19, it says, they said, "Great is Artemis, the Ephesians! Great is Artemis, the Ephesians!" They don't know what they're cheering about. They had no idea that they're defending and cheering a dead god. In contrast, Paul, look back here in verse 16, Paul wants us, the church, to what? To shout and cheer and uphold as if we'd be saying, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness." He wrote this on purpose. The Ephesians will have known exactly what he's writing about. And this godliness is the godliness of the living God. This is the kind of mentality that we should have as the members of the household of God. We need to know that we are different. We need to know that we need to uphold the truth and defend the truth in the way we live, in the way we behave, in the words that we speak. Do you in your life have the courage and boldness to display and lift up and defend the truth of the gospel of the living God, which Paul calls the mystery of godliness? That's the third point, the essence of the mystery of godliness. Mystery. I explained last time when I was talking in my last sermon in 1 Timothy, when I talked about the deacon's qualification in verse 9, that mystery is the fundamental truth of the gospel, the Christian gospel. It was previously hidden before Christ. It's called mystery because that's something we cannot discover by ourselves. Rather, it was by God's sovereignty, his choice, that it was revealed to us in and through the person and the work of Christ. We're talking about the gospel here. So think about it this way. Before Christ came, God's people in the Old Testament, they were left wondering, how can an absolutely holy and just God forgive sins and still be just? Okay? Is God just going to wing at it? It's like, don't worry about it. I mean, somebody's going to pay, okay? You have offended God and something has been broken. Who's going to pay for that? Last week, when I had a Wednesday staff meeting with Wen Ling, we read a passage together. We read a psalm each week when we do our staff meeting. And we were reading Psalm 99. And I just came to realize this is exactly this. Because we were reading it earlier, Psalm 99, okay? So if you remember what we read, it starts with God's holiness. It tells us God is holy. And we have to be afraid of because he is holy. And then it tells us that God loves justice. But then it also says that he listens to our pleas, our confession of our sin when we come to him and ask him to forgive. And he does forgive. The psalm tells us, Psalm 99. He tells us he forgives. And then the last part of the psalm is call us to have fellowship with him, to worship him. What did you see that? Did you feel the tension? That's what I'm saying. Where is the justice? Where does justice come from? Is God winking it? That's what people are wondering. But that's what the mystery is. Until Christ came, until the cross, until the penalty is paid by Christ. Mystery solved. Now, what about the whole phrase, mystery of godliness? What is godliness then? Paul explains by quoting an early Christian hymn in the last part of verse 16 here. It might be one that he wrote himself. He might not be quoting somebody else's hymn. We don't know for sure. And this hymn has six lines. Six lines we read earlier. And there are debates of how to divide up this him in terms of his structure. Some people believe that there are only two parts, the first three lines together and then the last three lines. And the first part will be about the ministry of the incarnate Lord while he was on earth. The second part would be, the last three lines would be about the ongoing ministry of the ascended Lord in heaven. There are other scholars who debate that this hymn should be divided in three parts. So there would be three pairs, three couplets, two lines each. Okay, and within each pair, there will be a contrasting elements, and there's a lot of debate about what they're supposed to be. But through all my study, this is my conclusion. I find the following structure makes the most sense, and which is the three couplets, the three pairs. Two lines, two lines, two lines. Okay, and I got this insight from commentator Ken Hughes and Brian Chappell. So let's look at this two lines at a time. So the first two lines, a couplet, tells us the accomplished and revealed work of Christ. Here in verse 16 there, it says, he was manifested in the flesh. That's the first line. And this is clearly about his incarnation. The Word became flesh. Jesus took on human flesh as the second person of the Trinity. Second line is the vindicated by the Spirit. This is about the resurrection. Typically speaking, if you remember when we were doing our Holy Spirit Sunday School, for those of you who joined Sunday School before, we talk about typically the resurrection is attributed to the work of the Father. Acts 2:32, Peter says that this Jesus God raised up. Okay, there are multiple places in the Bible tells us that the God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. But the Bible also tells us that the Son raised himself up from the dead. In John 10:17, Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. In John 2:19, when Jesus was challenged by the Jews, he said that, destroy this temple, I will build it in 3 days. Remember that? We were talking about him. He's going to build it himself in 3 days. So this is about him. But the Holy Spirit is also involved in raising Jesus from death. As we see here in 1 Timothy 3:16, it says that he is vindicated by the Spirit because, well, clearly, Jesus is sinless. Though he was punished as a sinner for our sake. So even from a justice perspective, death cannot hold him, which is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. But the resurrection is the work of the triune God, you see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet this vindication of the Holy Spirit is special. I would say it's special because we know that Jesus doesn't really need to be vindicated because, the Greek word, the English word vindicated, is actually better should be translated as justified. I know why the translators don't want to use justified because you would think that, well, why does he need to be justified? Because we often think of justification by faith as a doctrine, okay? We need to be justified, but Jesus doesn't need to be justified. That's why they use the word vindicated, but it's the same Greek word, okay, dikaiosune. So here, it's Jesus is, because according to Paul in Romans 4:25, Christ was raised for our justification. That's the point. He was vindicated, justified for us, for God's people, for the household of God. So you see here, in these first two lines, you have the incarnation and also the resurrection together. And these two kind of works like a bracket. They sum up all of God's accomplished and revealed work in these two lines. Then you have the second couplets, the second second pair, lines 3 and 4. This pair tells us about the witnesses of Christ. We have two kinds of witnesses. Line 3 talks about the heavenly witness, which are the angels, who was with Christ throughout his life, witnessing his work. Think about it. They were there at birth. The angels were singing chorus from heaven, right? Remember with the shepherds? They were there at after his temptation. Angels came to minister to Jesus. They were there at the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying to the point of sweating like drops of blood. They were also there at the resurrection, of course, the two angels we read about in the gospel account. They were there at the ascension, of course, those white figures, white robe figures in the ascension of Acts chapter 1. They are also there, even right now, in heaven. As Revelation tells us that, Revelation 5, 11 to 12, tells us that the angels are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Angels, right now, they are singing, praising God for our salvation. Remember in the parable of the lost coin that Jesus talks about how when somebody turns to Christ and to repent, and somebody's found, a lost coin is found, there's celebration in heaven, the angels are singing. That's what the angels are doing. This means that believers from everywhere, Jews and Gentiles, we have come to realize that angels are praising God, and we are also called to praise God in the same manner. Now, also, there's also the earthly witness. The line 4 says, "Proclaim among the nations." So, this work of Christ that he has accomplished has been proclaimed and shared by believers through centuries, throughout the world. And it's still happening, and it's still spreading, and it's still going on, and it will go on until Christ comes again. And we are to bear witness to Christ. And that leads to the fifth line, the final couplet, the last pair. Fifth line is, "Believe on in the world." That this last pair is about the reception of Christ, how he's being received. He's being received by the world. The more that Christ is witnessed and proclaimed, the more will come to Christ and continue to believe and trust and persevere in him. And then finally, line 6, he's taken up in glory. And this is about how the resurrected king who has accomplished his work was received and taken up into glory, into heaven. He reigns as the King of Kings, sitting and reigning at the right hand of God the Father. Now, we went through these 6 lines, this short hymn. But think back with me. In the beginning, I said, what does Paul want for the church? He wants us to have proper, good behavior, conduct. So how does it match up? I mean, how does it make sense? Why does he tell us the mystery of godliness in this short 6-line hymn? Because Jesus is the one who makes godliness possible for us. To be godly, you must start with what you trust and believe. You need to know what you're believing in. Nothing other than the accomplished work of Christ will do, knowing who he is and what he has done. But godliness is more than just believing. As Jesus is God, we are not only to trust him alone for salvation, but also we are to be like him. We are to have God-likeness. This is our sanctification. We are to live and behave like him. The mystery of godliness, turns out, is not a doctrine for us to believe in the head, nor is it merely rules and regulations for us to follow in our conduct. The mystery of godliness is a person. It's a person. The whole Christ for us to embrace, to trust, and to live by. So, since Christ was manifested in the flesh, let us live our fleshly life, our body, in our life and body, to glorify him. Let us live a life that is worthy of the gospel calling that we received and profess. Let us be holy, as our God is holy. And since Christ was vindicated by the Spirit, let us wholeheartedly trust in Christ's work of justification for us. That we don't ever come to live and behave in order to earn our keeps or earn our status or merits before God. We cannot. It's done for us. Our family status is firm because of what Christ has done. And since Christ was seen by angels, let us also be amazed by Christ's work of redemption. Let us worship him. Let's worship God and sing praises to him. So that as he was proclaimed among the nations, let us bear witness to him by boldly and confidently proclaiming Christ's amazing grace through our words and our conduct, our works. We can do that through our evangelism, through our missions, even through the small things that we do in our daily lives. And since Christ is believed in the world, let us persevere. Let's continue to believe and obey and endure, no matter how difficult our present earthly situation may be. Let us press on with our spiritual walk in Christ so that we may come to share in Christ's final glory when he returns. This is the glory he possessed and gained for us, for our sake, when he was taken up in the glory. Let us confess then, together with Paul, and say that great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Let us not be drawn away by the world and say that something else is great. Only the mystery of godliness, our Lord Jesus, is that great. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have revealed your truth to us through these precious words, the mystery of godliness in your Son Jesus. Lord, lead us to repentance, for we know that at times we are like the world, treasure other things, other achievements, dead idols. Well, Lord, forgive us, convict us of our sin, and lead us to know that we need to trust in Jesus and to be like him. Help us to be godly like our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray.